We get to start a new book today. How long has it been since we started a new book? A year? Yeah. We were in Revelation all last year, and we will be in the book of Joshua all this year. A tremendous counterpart to Revelation. It is the coming into the land. So let's just start by reading this together. Let's stand together, if you are able, as we read the first 9 verses. And if you need a Bible at home, or if you know someone who needs a Bible at home, please take one with you from the seat, the gift. Or if you want to pass someone on the street and hand them a Bible, just take one with you, whatever you want to do. I don't care. If you want to take one, take one. Let's read Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you and all the people prepare to cross over the Jordan to the land I am giving the Israelites. I have given you every place where the sole of your foot treads, just as I promised Moses. Your territory will be from the wilderness and Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates River, and the land of the Hittites, and west to the Mediterranean Sea. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. I will be with you just as I was with Moses. I will not leave you or abandon you. Be strong and courageous, for you will distribute the land I swore to their fathers to give them as an inheritance. Above all, be strong and very courageous to observe carefully the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night, so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." This is God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray this morning. And then as we do here at Olivet Bible Church, after we pray, we'll take 3 minutes in silent meditation on the text to pray over the text, to read it again, read it with your families, if you're sitting with them. Pray that the Lord would encourage you by it, would convict you by it, and would strengthen you and give you great courage. So let's pray and then take a few moments. Father, I praise you for this passage. I praise you that we are given the mercy this morning to be here with your people, to sit underneath the word that you've given to us again. God, I pray that we would be humble, that we would see your face shine brightly, that the gospel would be clear in this passage. God, I pray for those who are unsaved that hear this. I pray that you would do a mighty work in their heart and that you would replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And for those who are saved, I pray that you would encourage us. I pray that you would counsel our hearts by your Spirit, remind us of the things that you have taught. God, thank you for the time, the next few minutes. I pray that I would preach this word as if it's the last thing that I do, that it would not return empty, and that your word does what it says it will do and cut to the very bone and marrow and soul and spirit. Thank you for this time. In your name, amen. So take a few minutes and just pray over the text and read it again. A perfect place to begin the study of the book of Joshua is obviously in the Gospels. That was a joke, but we're going to do that. The Gospels are great. The Gospels are a really intriguing set of books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they detail or they outline, Matthew, Mark, and Luke specifically, a chronological biography of the life of Jesus. John is less chronological and more thematic, but it still outlines some of the life of Christ. But they're great, because here's what we see in a few of these places. Well, we see Jesus doing great miracles, casting out demons over here, healing people over here. But a few times we see something very intriguing in the Gospels, specifically with stories such as the paralytic man that is lowered through the roof, the healings at Capernaum and other places where people would come to Jesus and say, I'm broken, heal me, I need something, can I get it from you? And he's like, oh, maybe. The healings at Capernaum specifically, it said he went around and healed diseases. And then it says he went around to a desolate place and they couldn't find him. The crowds were searching for him for more healing and he's like, you don't need any more. The paralytic man, his friends literally broke the roof open, dropped him down, and he's like, oh, you can't walk. Your sins are forgiven. Because they thought that they had a need. But Jesus knew that their apparent need was not their most real need. Jesus knew that even though they had something in their life that wasn't quite right, there was something more important that needed to be fixed. That is a perfect illustration of the book of Joshua. And frankly, it's a perfect illustration of your life and my life too. We think we need things, but Jesus knows that our apparent need is not always our most real need. But a little bit of contextual information here in the book of Joshua before we jump into this one. This book, Joshua, is called a history book, which I'm a big fan of. I jive with that a lot. I mean, I've got 3 degrees in history, so I'm like, let's go. History's great. But biblical history is more important than other history, so we'll go with that. So Joshua is the first of the history books. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Those are the history books. Those are the books in the Old Testament that outline the history of the people of God, starting with Joshua. Why doesn't it start with Deuteronomy? That's kind of a history. Or Numbers. That's kind of a history, though. Well, yeah, that is. But those are included in the books of Moses, the books of the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And then Joshua happens, and it's like, okay, no more law. Now we can write down the history of the people. Some people think that the book of Joshua was written by Joshua around the year 1400 BC. Okay, that's a long time ago. That's not really possible since he talks about the death of Joshua. It's hard to write about your own death. Just factually speaking, it's difficult to do that. Most modern scholarship places the book of Joshua in what's called the Deuteronomistic period. It's a big word, and I don't care if you know that word. Basically, what it means is the time period between Deuteronomy and 2 Kings. That's the period of time. Everything happens. A lot of things happen in that time. They get the law. They go into the promised land. The monarchy is set up. A lot of things happen in the period of that span of time. But what happened, really important thing that happened in that period is in the book of 2 Kings, there's this revival that is documented. a king named Josiah. Josiah was a cool guy. He became king when he was 8. He reigned for 31 years. But there's a really cool thing that happened. So this is the people of God. Okay? This isn't just like some no-name people group that lived in the Mediterranean region. This is the people from Abraham that Abraham was like, oh, I live in Haran. God, go over. Okay, I'm going to go over here. I'm going to make a great nation. Here they are. And then they forgot about God. Completely forgot about God. We drive all around here and we see old abandoned church buildings. You go out towards, you know, the Chilton area and things like that. Every county has a church building, and most of them aren't in use anymore. They had one church building. One building, the temple. But when Josiah became king over Israel, it was so unused, there was dust collecting on the furniture. Josiah had never heard of the law. Josiah had never heard of anything having to do with God. In fact, it's recorded in the book of 2 Kings that some of the people who were working, the scribes working for Josiah, they went and did some things over by the temple, and they happened upon the book of Moses. And they brought it to Josiah, and he's like, we have to do this. And he reinstated worship of the Lord. It's called the Revival of Josiah. And one of the things that happened when Josiah did that was they began to write down the history of the people of God. Likely, the book of Joshua was written during that period, around the 7th century BC. Likely. Does it matter? A little bit. And by a little bit, I mean a little bit. It matters a little bit in terms of the words that are seen here. What era, what period are the words from? But the cultures that are written here are historical. So it's a little bit tricky, but we'll do this together, so it'll be fun. So some people believe that the book of Joshua is actually a myth, that it's made up, that it's not actually true things that happened. I think that's not true at all, because that doesn't make any sense. They were writing down the history of the people of God. If Joshua was myth, then why wouldn't we say Judges was, or Ruth, or 1 and 2 Kings? Well, it doesn't make any sense. Modern scholarship argues that, but there's not really any founding for it. And the people that are promoting that are actually biblical scholars that are not believers, that are trying to disprove the Bible. So they're not Christians studying the Bible with the intention of making it seem not true. And one of the biggest promotions is that the book of Joshua is a fictitious account written to promote certain religious things. There's no founding for that, and there's no reason to believe that legitimately. So, with a little bit of that context in mind, the book of Joshua itself, literally, it's written like a really good story. It's written that way. It's structured in such a way. We have character development. We have movements from the wilderness into the promised land of Canaan. We have conflicts, a lot of it. There's a lot of conflict. There's a lot of blood in the book of Joshua. It's there. We'll deal with that. We'll deal with some theological themes in the book of Joshua, such as what does it mean that God ordains violence? How do we understand God saying in the law of Moses, don't kill, and then to the people of Israel, why don't you go over there and kill everybody? We'll deal with that. We'll deal with things saying, God, I promised something, and then the people of Israel are saying, where's your promise? And he's like, I didn't mean it that way. How do we understand that? There's some tricky things in the book of Joshua that we will address as we get to it. But the first thing that we need to know about the book of Joshua is what's the big picture of the book of Joshua? The big picture, the thing that we can say if we know the book of Joshua. Someone's like, oh, what are you studying in the church? Oh, the book of Joshua. What's that about? It's one sentence. God does what God does with God's people, and nothing can stop that. That's what the book of Joshua is about. God does whatever he wants to do with his people, and nothing can get in the way. No other people group can get in the way. No disease can get in the way. No geographic element can get in the way. Nothing. Which is why at the end of Joshua, we can look back and say, look what the Lord has done for you. Because nothing can stand against the plans of God. This is a continuation of the book of Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses. And then it begins with God saying, hey, by the way, Moses died. I don't think Joshua needed God to say that. Joshua was Moses' assistant, so if Moses was dead, he probably knew. Seems reasonable, but it starts off with, after the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, Moses' assistant, and said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Facts. Now, so he's starting off, God is starting off the book of Joshua by saying, I'm just reminding you of something. The guy who was leading my people cannot lead them anymore. I'm just making that explicitly clear. Yes, a person died. A person passed away. Factual. But there's meaning to that. There's implications of that. It means the leader of my people cannot lead them anymore. So now you will, Joshua. Imagine the size of those shoes to fill. They make movies about Moses. I've never seen a movie about Joshua. Maybe there's one from the 70s or something. I don't know. But I've never seen it. Probably wouldn't watch it if it was made. Moses had some big shoes, right? Was Joshua the one that hit the water and the sea parted? No, that was Moses. Was Joshua the one that walked up and saw the bush on fire? No, that was Moses. Was Joshua the one that led all of the people of God out of? No, that was Moses. Moses is the one who had the prophetic office over the people of Israel. And now God is saying, by the way, he's dead. You're up. That would be a very difficult position to be in. Very difficult position. But as we look at the text this morning, we see two major sections of this text. Conveniently, it probably has a paragraph indent in the two different sections in your Bible of where these things would be. Verses 1 to 5 and then 6 to 9. Section 1 we'll call God's promise. And section 2 we'll call God's command. Moses was never abandoned by God. And Joshua knew this. Joshua walked next to Moses. For a long time, he walked next to Moses. Deuteronomy talks about that in the last chapters of Deuteronomy. It talks about how Joshua and Moses were nearly inseparable when it came to Moses' duties. He knew the relationship that Moses had with God. Which is why, in the beginning of this, it says, no one will be able to stand against you. I will be with you just as I was with Moses. And Joshua knows what that means. Just as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. That's great. The promise of the land is really significant also. The land in Israel, the Canaanite land, the land of promise, was promised to Abraham. All the way back in Genesis 15. So here we have Moses leading the people of God into a land that was promised thousands of years before he's even doing it. Hundreds of years. Well, I'll say thousands. Hundreds of years. It's like 700 years. And now Joshua is picking up the baton and moving the people of God into that. Why couldn't Moses bring the people of God into the land? Because that's what we see here. We see, okay, Moses couldn't do this. Now you're going to lead my people into the land. Why? Because he messed up. He messed up. Two events happen. God goes to Moses and says, oh, my people are thirsty. And they need water. Go hit that rock. Sounds like a weird thing. Go hit that rock and there's going to be water. Moses goes over and hits the rock. Pfft, water. Okay? A rock is struck and water of life comes from it. Seems pretty significant in the New Testament. And then the next time, all my people are thirsty. Don't go hit the rock. Go speak to the rock. What does Moses do? Hits it. And what does Jesus say in the Gospels? He says a rock that has been struck does not need to be struck again. Christ was struck on the cross and did not need to be struck again. He needed to be communed with. So Moses made a mistake and struck the rock a second time, did not obey the command of God, and the consequence was, you, Moses, will never see the promised land. So he led the people of Israel for 40 years wandering in the desert, and now Joshua will lead them in. It's a perfect picture of our own life wandering in our sin, moving towards the land of promise in the person of Jesus. And here's what we see. Here's what we see. Now you and all the people prepare to cross the Jordan. That's verse 2. If we look grammatically at this text, there is one imperative in the first section, and that is prepare. You and all the people prepare. Imperative. Do something. Imperatives generally guide meaning of a text. So if we see an imperative, it generally says, oh, that's the point. That's really helpful. So prepare is the imperative in verses 1 to 5. We will see the how of the imperative in section 2. But the imperative in verses 1 to 5 leads us to the character of God in creating this system of promise. No one will be against you is how this preparation is to take place. How do you prepare whenever there's something coming at you all the time? You can't. You can't prepare if you're in it. Preparation's done. Like, there's no more time for preparation when it's time to go. So God is promising, I will be with you and no one will stand against you. That means you can prepare to enter the promised land. You can do this. I'm with you and you can do this. The Lord never abandons his people. He gives us opportunity to prepare to enter into the land of rest. He never left Abraham. He never left Joshua. He never left Jacob. He never left Joseph in Egypt. Imagine that one. He never left him. God never leaves his people into eternity. This is a very important thing for us to understand because we often have this constant striving in our life of things coming at us all the time. Always things coming at us. And it is a great grace from God that we do not have to defeat all the enemies at the same time. We don't have to do that. Isaiah 30, verse 18, talks about waiting on the Lord as temptation arises. Interestingly, John 16, 12 says that there's many more things that Jesus wanted to teach his disciples, but they weren't ready for it. So he didn't. Patience is a very difficult thing. Waiting is a very difficult thing, but believing that the Lord is present with you in the waiting makes it far more meaningful. I know that some of you are waiting on some things, trying to be patient for some things to play out, some things to resolve, some things to end, some things to begin. This next year, we must try our best to be patient as we continue to wait. The work of Christ on the cross allows us to take a breath. It allows us to move into the year patient and waiting on the Lord. When you place your trust in the person of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, he is with you forever and will not abandon you. He does not abandon you as all the different enemies and temptations come at you. all the time. Every time you're tempted to be discontent and strive for more, he's with you. Every time you're tempted and face to face with that screen to look at the lustful image, he is with you and next to you. Each time you're tempted to compare yourself with someone next to you, he's with you to encourage you. And you can trust him and you can be still because of the promise that we will enter the land of rest and that the Lord will not allow anything to come against us and he will never abandon us. But now we need to see how we do that. That seems really significant. It's all really peachy and well and good to say, oh, rest on the Lord. Praise God. Amen. That doesn't mean anything unless we have steps about how we do that. Therefore, section 2, God's command. By trusting that God never abandons us, the passage continues giving instruction on how to lean towards the God who never abandons. I read a book recently. Not a Christian book, which will be okay. It's a book called The Way of Men by Jack Donovan. It's about masculinity. It will apply to women also, but it was primarily about men. He focuses and distills masculinity into four what he calls tactile virtues, or four categories, which again will apply to women in different ways, but we'll just use the definitions here. Strength, honor, mastery, and courage. The four categories that he puts in there. Two of those we just read in the text, right? What does it say? Verse 6, be strong and courageous. That's two of the four. 50% is a pretty good odds for a non-Christian book. This is how he defines them. Jack Donovan, he defines strength, not being vulnerable to attack. That's the promise of God, is it not? Verse 5, no one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. Not being vulnerable to attack. Courage, he defines this way, taking action even when there are obvious risks and danger. So now God is telling, if we take those definitions and we put them into this, and he's saying, be strong, that one's okay because I do that for you. No one can come against you. Don't be vulnerable to attack. No problem. No one's going to attack you. It's going to be great. But also be courageous. Take action even when there's obvious risk and danger. It certainly applies to Joshua. And again, if imperatives drive the meaning of a text, we had prepare in the first section, and then here we have be strong, be courageous, which is then repeated. It's bookended in 6 and 9, and then it's right in the middle there also. It's repeated three times in verses 6 to 9. It seems like if God's going to repeat be strong and be courageous in three verses, we should probably be strong and courageous. It seems that way. The middle of the imperatives, it's a sequence of how Joshua is to prepare, verses 1 to 5. How he is to be strong and courageous. Check out verse 8. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. We have four things here that Joshua is to do with the book of instruction. What's the book of instruction? It's Genesis to Deuteronomy, the books that Moses left. Moses, the prophet of God, left the people of Israel law, left them books of God to meditate on. And Joshua now is saying, or God to Joshua is saying, here's what you're supposed to do with this book. Here's what you're supposed to do with it. If we back up a little bit in verse 7, above all, be strong and very courageous to observe carefully the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left so you will have success wherever you go. There's some sort of implied knowledge of the book. There's an implied knowing of the book of instruction. Read it. Know it. What does it say? What does the book say? It's this many pages. It's not that many pages in a book. There's an implication here for our lives to know what the Bible says, to know the instruction of God. Know it. The words, what does it say? Literally, I'm going to keep repeating this. What does it say? What does it say? What does it say? If we are to go about our lives and say, oh, the Bible says this, the Bible, does it? Where? What does it say? Do you know the Bible? Do you know what it says? But the next thing you're supposed to do, speak it. Verse 8, the book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. Speak it. To who? Anybody. Speak it. What's the best way to learn something? To teach it. It's the best way. All of our Olivet Kids volunteers have told me this. The very best way that they internalize the things that they are to teach the kids is by preparing to teach it. Know the book, speak the book. Parents, speak the Bible to your children all the time. Encourage them with the Bible. Discipline them with the Bible. Speak it all the time. And as you speak it, as you know the book of instruction, and as you speak the book of instruction, what happens is you will, what does it say? Meditate on it day and night. To meditate, the Puritans had a great view of meditation. It means to ruminate. Right? What do cows do whenever they eat? This is a weird way to talk about it, but it's how the Puritans talked about it, so we'll go with it. Cows, right? They've got a bunch of stomachs. That doesn't matter. But they'll eat, chew, swallow, regurgitate, chew it again, swallow it, right? 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 It's okay. That's how cows eat, right? So the Puritans talked about meditating on the Word of God in the same way. Bring it in, chew it, internalize, speak it. Bring it in, internalize, speak it. So you're ruminating. You are chewing the cud as a cow does. You are meditating on the book of instruction. And finally, verse 8, this book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night so that, this has a point, right? Know what it says. Speak it to every living thing, ruminate, meditate on it so that there's a focal point, there's a reason you're doing all of this. It's not for your own brain, it's not for your own heart, it's so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. So we know what it says, we speak what it says, we meditate on what it says so that we can do what it says. That's the point, to do what it says. We say it at the end of every service, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what? Teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And this is the way that God commands Joshua to lead the people of Israel into the land of rest. Fathers, I would say this is how the Lord has commanded us to lead our families. Bring it in, speak it out, meditate, do it. Then do it again, all over the place. But this will do something. What does it say? For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. That sounds really tremendous. Everybody wants to do that. We're starting new years and we're like, resolutions. Okay, if I want to go to the gym 7 days a week, and I study the Bible, I'm going to go to the gym 7 days a week because I'll succeed in everything that I want to do, right? That's how that works? No, that's not how that works. Prosperity is looked down on in a lot of ways, rightfully so, in a lot of ways, right? We've all heard of the prosperity gospel, right? I assume we've all heard of that. If you haven't, do a Google search. Okay, it's all over the place. You've got people all over the place preaching that. Okay, have you ever heard this? This is my Bible. I am who it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. Right? That's from someone in South Texas leading a church. And that gospel is the prosperity gospel, saying just believe in God. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to succeed in everything that you're doing. That's very not true, as we looked at in the Gospels. What does Jesus do sometimes when he says, oh, heal me. I need some quiet time for a second. He goes away to a, he doesn't heal him. He goes away to a desolate place, it says. But we do have prosperity in our life. Do we not? Check out Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1 starts off. How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. That sounds like we just read that. He is like a tree planted beside flowing streams and bears fruit in season, and whose leaves does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Prosperity is a very real thing, but what we must understand is that prosperity does not necessarily mean our apparent need. Because sometimes our apparent need is not our most real need. We must see prosperity not as getting what we want, but succeeding in what the Lord has purposed for us. God has set out a place for us to be. Walking by that joyfully, that's prosperity. That's what it is. This is what Jesus shows us in the Gospels. Like we said in the beginning, our apparent need is not our most real need. Right? Can we look at the life of Christ and say, American dream? Can we look at the life of Paul? We know more about the life of Paul than we do anybody else in the Bible. What happened to Paul? He says, oh, my joy is complete. I have been successful and prosperous. What happened? I literally got dead a couple times. Got sick, got snake bit, got shipwrecked a couple times. Got real scared because they wanted to get me dead, and then I went back in and they did, and then God revived me. I was house arrest a couple. The life of Paul is riddled with all of these things that we would look at and say, that's not prosperity. But he did exactly what the Lord had in front of him to do. This is why the book of Joshua begins with the promise and the commands of how to lead the people of Israel. So that Joshua would be encouraged, God will never leave me. Just as he never left Moses, he empowers me and encourages and strengthens me to do the thing that he called me to do. And what has he called me to do? How do I stand in front of the millions of people of Israel and say, this is what the Lord has said, by knowing the book of instruction, by speaking it, by meditating on it, and by doing it. That's how he is to do that. Prosperity for Joshua, it's the rest of the book. We'll see it. We'll see what it is. And this means for us too that the Lord never steps away from the side of his people. And we follow the way of living prescribed in the Bible. We cannot say, here's a situation, an example, very brief example. I have known people who have constantly made rash decisions, who have made very poor decisions. It leads down a very negative road. And all of a sudden they're saying, why does God not want me to be successful? Well, what does it say? It says, you know, there's wisdom in many counselors. You didn't ask anybody their opinion on this. It says, be slow to speak, and you spoke very quickly. If you're not following the rules, you can't expect to win the game. Prosperity is in the life of the believer because it says that. But there's rules to follow. And it means that when we know it, meditate, speak it, do it, it's the very thing promised to us in Christ. It's the very thing promised to us in Christ, made possible through his death and resurrection. And the greatest promise of all, we actually saw last week as we finished Revelation. The greatest promise of all made possible through Christ is eternal rest with him. Just as the Israelites are tired walking in the wilderness, they want to move into a place where they can rest. And in Christ, we have a place in eternity of rest, no longer wandering in the wilderness of this world. And Christ is our train to get there, the ticket to get on the train, and the destination of where the train is going. But all it takes is one little thing. If you are like my family during Christmas, you watched a lot of Christmas movies. One of them that Adeline, my 5-year-old, decided to watch ad nauseum was The Polar Express. It's a great movie, thankfully. Some people find it incredibly boring, but whatever. But there's a really important thing that happens at the end of The Polar Express, and this is the very thing that leads us to the person of Christ. Whenever the conductor does his little thing behind his back and he hands it back to the kid, what does the ticket say? Believe. It says believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's what Joshua had to do, believe that the Lord would never abandon, believe that he was with him, believe that the book of the instruction was what he was to know, meditate, speak, and do. And they move into the land of rest. And we will see that throughout the rest of the book of Joshua. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the day. Thanks for what you have done for us and for the life that you have provided for us in Christ. God, we pray that this would be a book of encouragement and a book of worship as we move through it. In your name, amen. Would you please stand?